For the most part, going upside down is not good. Even though for us as adults to be turned upside down would be nearly devastating, for children, they love it. Children love being upside down. I found this picture. It's from 1975. That's me. That's how I spent most of my childhood. Upside down. Right? And if you have kids, you know, they love to be upside down. My kids used to love this activity that I would do with them, and they would always say, "TikTok me." And I would lay down, and I'd grab their legs, and I'd swing them like a clock. They loved that. Can you imagine as an adult having that done to you? It would be scary, frightening, and every once in a while, you'd flip a kid upside down, and they didn't like it. And they'd freak out. But for the most part, kids love being upside down. My grandbabies, they love to be upside down. I don't know what it is about children and being upside down. But for the most part, being upside down is not a good thing. For instance, that's not good. Have you ever seen a car flipped upside down? If you live on the west side, then where Paseo and Coors meets to go north, it is one of the few streets, curves in the city where my car will say to me, and the first time it happened, it freaked me out. I didn't know it would do it. It said, "Curve ahead." I'm listening to music, and all of a sudden, this woman's voice comes on and says, "Curve ahead." Well, I know now why, because I believe that at least three different times, we have seen cars flipped upside down on that curve. There's something about that curve and speed that causes cars to flip. That's not a good thing. That's even worse. I don't know if you remember the movie Flight starring Denzel Washington, but one of the most horrific scenes in that movie is seeing this airplane flipped upside down, flying overhead, coming toward a landing. That's scary stuff. If you ever see an airplane upside down, a big airplane like that, I highly doubt you would ever fly again, so don't watch that movie. I visited my mom this last week, and she does not have this item anymore, but a few years back, my mom had one of these inversion tables. And of course, you want to try it out, right? And I have back problems, and so they say that this is the solution to your back problems. Flip upside down. So my sisters were there, and we all tried it. When it came to my turn, I got in it, one, because I have back problems, two, because I just wanted to see if I could still do the upside down thing, and three, because that guy is so cool, and I've seen him advertise it, and if he can do it, then I can do it. So I decided to give it a try. Now, thank God there were no video cameras present that day. Evidently, the guy that advertises that doesn't weigh as much as I do. And so the pain that I suffered trying to go upside down before I fell off and my shoes came off was a lot. So for the most part, upside down is not good. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, upside down is really the best way to describe it. It seems like most of what Jesus has to say about life in the kingdom of God is upside down. It's opposite of the ways that we are used to. Because if you think about the things that Jesus says about the kingdom of God, he says things that are really kind of crazy, and they would be considered upside down. He says the first are last in the kingdom, and the last are first. He says that you are at your strongest in the kingdom when you are weak. He says if you want to gain your life in the kingdom, then you must what? Lose it. He says, don't hate your enemies, but love your enemies and even pray for those who mistreat you. That is exactly opposite of what human nature says that we should do to our enemies. He says, in the kingdom, don't work to store up your treasures on earth. Instead, work to store up your treasures in heaven. It's exactly opposite of what our world tells us to do. It says, don't worry. In the kingdom, you don't worry about your needs being met. Instead, you seek first the kingdom of God, and then all of your needs will be met. That is opposite, right? Because when I have a need, what do I normally do? I got to figure out a way. I've got a problem. I need a solution. I got to figure out a way to meet that need for me or my family. Instead, in the kingdom, you actually seek first the kingdom of God, and then all of these things, these needs that you have, will be added unto you. If the kingdom is your main priority, and then your needs will be taken care of. So in this sermon series, we're going to explore the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. We're going to park in a couple of passages that give us a very good picture of the kingdom of God. Did you know that the majority of the parables are all about Jesus trying to explain to thick-headed people like us what the kingdom of God is like? We have to have it in story form, because to be told the first shall be last, the last shall be first, our minds just go, we don't compute. And so stories are told in order for us to understand. So we're going to look at some of the parables as well in this series. But we first of all need to spend some time on the basics, and that is, what is the kingdom of God? It's like what I said earlier. We sing, Lord, let your kingdom come and let your will be done, or we pray that. I pray that prayer often. But sometimes we blow by those words and we're not quite sure exactly what we're saying. We don't even necessarily understand what the kingdom of God means. And when Jesus shows up on the scene and says the kingdom of God is near, is at hand, it's here, we kind of go, okay, but why are bad things still happening? It doesn't make sense. We need to understand what the kingdom of God is. What is it? Where is it? How do we become a part of it? How does the kingdom of God expand and grow? Am I in or am I out? What is this kingdom of God thing? And so today what I want to do is, actually it's going to turn into two parts, because a little bit too much information for one sermon series, and all of you are going to want to eat anyway here soon. So I want to look at what is the kingdom of God and how long has it been around? Again, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, our passage today, it says that when Jesus shows up on the scene, he says the kingdom of God is at hand. Does that mean that the kingdom only started when Jesus was on the scene, or had it been around for a while? And what does it look like now? What does it look like in the future? Because I think often we think of Jesus talking about the kingdom, and then we think of when we die. But what about everything in between? And was there anything before that that would give us some indication as to what the kingdom of God is? I remember a couple of years ago in a Sunday school class that I was teaching that one of you said, I really want to explore and figure out this kingdom of God thing. This person said, because Jesus talks so much about it, but I really don't understand what it is. And I think for many of us, the concept of the kingdom of God is confusing. Or we just don't have enough information. We don't quite understand what it is. But Jesus talks a lot about it. Again, it's the first thing that he talked about when he came on the scene. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. You'll see those two phrases. And I want you to know from the get-go that if you see kingdom of heaven, most of the time, if not all of the time, I believe, it's in Matthew. Kingdom of God, that phrase is used in the other Gospels. It's all the same thing. Matthew was being sensitive to his Jewish readers who still did not think that it was kosher to mention the name of God. So he called it the kingdom of heaven. But it's the same thing. This concept of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is mentioned 126 times in the Gospels. So I would think that because of that, that it's probably safe for us to say that the kingdom of God is the theme of what Jesus talked about. And if that's the theme of what Jesus talked about, we've got to get a handle on what this means. And again, like I said earlier, the parables that Jesus told were designed to help us understand what the kingdom of God is like. Because remember, we live in a kingdom. At the time that Jesus was saying these things, the Jews were living in the kingdom of Rome. So they understood this kingdom idea, but they were being told, you live in the kingdom of Rome, but the kingdom of God is here. And what are the implications of that? For us today, we live in the kingdom of the United States. Now, we don't have a king, but that's our political, that's our space, our land that we live in. We live in a kingdom. But yet, Jesus is still saying to us, but yet you are a kingdom, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God as well. And so, how do we put all these things together? And so, from the get-go, what I want to do is just give you a good working definition of what the kingdom of God is. Now, we're going to probably add some meat to this as we go on. This is a good skeletal definition of what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God means the dynamic rule or reign of God, which represents his government, his authority, and his ruling power. Basically, it's where God is in charge, he is the king. That's the kingdom of God. Now, we know a couple of things about the kingdom that's a little bit different and hard for us to wrap our minds around. When we think of kingdoms today or in the past, kingdoms were defined by borders, boundaries, right? But the kingdom of God is not defined by a border or a boundary. And Jesus has said things like the kingdom of God is not of this world. He says the kingdom of God is within you. And so, again, we need to wrestle with what exactly does that mean, because our understanding of kingdom is there's a king, there's a castle, there's a boundary, there's usually walls, moats around the castle, you know, right? That's how we think of kingdom, but that's not the way the kingdom of God is. But what we're going to see is that the kingdom of God and those who follow him living in that kingdom and living as citizens of that kingdom is the original design for God of his creation. It's what God has been calling people to ever since the fall, all the way back in Genesis. And this is what God ensured would take place in sending Jesus, the establishment of the kingdom of God, where God is the king. So, basically, that's what the kingdom of God is. And we can powerfully inform this meaning by going all the way back to the beginning. And so take a little journey with me. We won't be able to complete the journey today. We'll have to finish it tomorrow. Tomorrow, Monday morning, we'll have Mass here at 9 o'clock. No, next Sunday. But creation, Genesis chapter 1. We know what Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." When you think about those words, what you're hearing basically is there was nothing. There was this sense of nothingness. There was no form. If you don't have something that's in a form, then it's nothing. And void, that's a good word for nothing, right? There was nothing, and darkness was over the face of the deep. I don't even know what that means. But the point is, there was nothing. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Where? How? When? Why? Who? I don't know. But that was the case at creation. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So when God is first introduced in Scripture, he is introduced as the one who sovereignly creates. The act of creation is a completely self-directed act. In other words, there was nothing outside of God that compelled him to create. There wasn't somebody else going, "You know, this void is really getting boring. It's pretty dark around here, and I'd like to see. And so, God, can you do something about that?" There was nothing like that. There was no external party that put God up to this act of creation. He didn't consult with anyone before doing it. He didn't get anybody's permission. It was entirely on his own as the supremely powerful figure in the universe. And I use that word lightly because we don't even know what the universe was back then. But he was it. And it says that God created simply because he chose to do so. And he speaks, and when he speaks, things come from nothing into existence. And it's done. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Where did that come from? Who thought of the word light, the concept of light? Were there like was there like a vat of molecules? No, it just came to be. And so in speaking creation into existence, God is acting like a king, the ruler. And he's not just any king, but he is the king over the entire universe. So that's how God is introduced to us. He's introduced to us as a sovereign entity, a ruler, and as he creates, he is the king over that. Who else is? Who else is in charge of creation if not God? God's the one that spoke it into existence. He is the king. And it's interesting because he is utterly independent of creation. Like, he was fine before creation. And don't spend too much time thinking about that, because your brain will blow a gasket and fire and smoke will come out of your ear. But he was fine with that. He was utterly and still is utterly independent of his creation, yet creation remains utterly dependent on his sovereign and kingly rule to be held together, right? In him and through him, all things hold together. If God were to step back from his creation, as maybe deists think he does, he put things in motion and stepped away, everything would fall apart. But he was fine before it. He was still God before it. So that shows you that his creation that he made, that is utterly dependent upon him, in that situation, he is the king, the ruler, the sovereign over it all. And then it says things like, and then God created animals. Animals. From nothing. It says he creates animals, which is a pretty big deal, right? But then after that, as if that wasn't enough, which is plenty for one day of marveling at the Creator God, he says, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So before he hands off dominion to humanity, he is the holder of dominion. He is ruler over it all. Yet he creates humans in his image and likeness, which we could spend days talking about the implications of that. But then what he does, he acts as a king and says, all this dominion is mine. Yet you, my created ones, who are made in my image and my likeness, the animals aren't, but you are, I am going to go ahead and give you dominion over my creation. That's a kingly act. In a kingdom like we understand on earth, no one gets to rule anything unless the king says you can. In the kingdom called the British Empire, there's some things happening in the kingdom these days, right? One of the heirs down the line to the throne has decided he wants to take his American wife and live independently of the kingdom. But here's the thing. He can't just do that. Who had to give him permission to do that? The queen. She has all power and dominion over things like that, but she has actually granted him to be able to do that, whatever that means. That's all I know. I don't know any of the implications of all of that. I just know that she had to approve it. And when it comes to dominion over the earth, God had to approve it, and he gave it because he is the king of all kings. He then sets up little kings and queens and says, you can have dominion over that, but I'm still the big king. Now, we know from even some modern examples, but from the Near Eastern backgrounds, that kings would regularly set up two-dimensional or three-dimensional images or likenesses of themselves in the territories and cities where they reigned and ruled, right? Still see that. What happened when Iraq fell? All the statues of Saddam went down because Saddam was making a statement by having these statues erected and pictures on walls all over the cities and the towns that I'm the king, I'm the ruler, and his likeness was up all over the place. And we see that with Stalin and Lenin and even Castro. When we were in North Africa, has that kind of stuff. On every street corner, you would have big posters of the leader. That was the leader's way of staking claim to say, this is my dominion. This is my realm. And so in creating Adam and Eve in the image of God, God intended to stake out the territory. He is saying through us that this is mine. Because I'm putting my image bearers, I'm putting my little statues and pictures in living beings all over the place. And so wherever humanity is found, God is declaring his kingship. So the kingdom of God has been around since the beginning, because the king acted and did kingly things in creating, and then kingly things in giving dominion, and kingly things in putting people made in his image and likeness all over his creation. That's very kingly of him to do. And now through humanity, he shares his relationship, his rule, and his reign with us. But he's still the king. Something that we as humans often forget. This is my property. Get off my property. I'm the king of my castle. Well, that castle was given to you by the king of all kings. That land was given to you by the king of all kings. He's still the king. You're like little king, maybe, but you're not the big king. Now, it continues this concept of the king and the kingdom. In the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 12, it says that the Lord, who is the king, the Lord chooses a man named Abram. Why? Did Abram, he was like the best image bearer that God could find? Was he the one that was the closest in likeness to God the king? No. A king has the freedom to choose and do whatever he wants, doesn't he? And so God chose this man, Abram. Lucky you, it's your lucky day. Ding, ding, ding. And he says, now the Lord says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. A land. Who owned the land that Abram was going to go to? God did. A king is a king because a king has territory. God's territory is the earth and the universe and the sky and the stars. And he says to Abram, listen, I've got this parcel of land that I want to give you. And so I want you to pack up and go. But this is my land. No, it's really not your land. It's my land. I've let you live here now, but I want you to go over here. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to bless you, and you are going to have many descendants, and that land is going to be yours and the descendants of you, and you're going to become a mighty nation. That's an action of a king that is giving that instruction. In Genesis chapter 12, God is speaking as a territorial king and as a political king with the right to establish the rule of nations on earth and put them where he wants. It's very kingly of him. And the promises to Abraham revolve around land and descendants, a kingdom. So God is saying, in this great kingdom, I am going to give to you a portion, a kingdom. And you are going to be the father of that kingdom, and your descendants are going to populate the kingdom. You're going to become a great nation. But it was only because God, the king of all kings, gave him that permission. And the design of this kingdom was, I'm going to set up this kingdom, I'm going to give you land so that I can be worshipped. So that I, the king of all kings, can be worshipped. Now, when you think about Israel's history, how'd they do? Not so well. If you were at all paying attention last year, when I preached through the whole Redemption Squared series with Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah and Malachi, it was that Israel was not performing their priestly duties and calling one another to the true King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. So that was a problem. Now you fast forward 700 years from the call of Abram and Abraham's descendants, God's promises came true. And it's just amazing how we as humans are also like rabbits. We reproduce like crazy. You know, some of you have had to, like, get bigger houses because your reproduction and then the reproduction of your reproduction has made it to your house too small. Well, that happened. And so 700 years later, Abraham's descendants are filling the land to the number of, like, million and a half, 2 million people. And they're in the land. The nation is established, and God is ruling as the king of the nation, which was always the design, through his judges and priests and prophets. So God established this nation and said, I'm still the king, and I'm going to appoint people to be my voice, my representative to the nation, because I'm the king. What happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8? We want a king like everybody else has. And you got to imagine the affront that was to God the king. I'm your king. And I speak to you through my judges and my prophets and my priests. No, we actually want a king like all the other nations. That's pretty cool. It's really cool to have this king that we can exalt and show off our wealth and show off our progress as a nation through this king. We want a king. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and said, appoint for us a king to judge us like the other nations. The thing displeased Samuel, and Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, you can imagine a big sigh, you know what? Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me as being king. So again, we're making a case that the kingdom of God has always been in play. So we've got to figure out what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of God is at hand. But the kingdom of God has always been at play. Case in point here, God says, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me as their king. They want a human king. And so give it to them, but warn them and let them know how bad it's going to be. And then what God did was he allowed them to choose a king, and that king was King Saul, and he was the epitome of everything bad that would happen to the nation when they had a human king. Oh, you don't like me being your king. You don't like the way this is happening. I'm going to give you what you want. Saul starts off as a good king, but he plummets quickly, very quickly, into the point where he heard voices like Jesse talked about today. He was tormented because he was a rebellious king. So it goes terribly bad, but God is a God of mercy and grace. And so God does this. All right, you got to see a picture of what it really means to have an earthly king and not have me as your king. I'm going to give you another king. In his great mercy, even though the people had removed God, him, as the king, he chooses the next king. And the next king blows everybody out of the water because it's not the one that they thought. It's not even the one that the prophet Samuel thought it would be. He goes to the house of this man named Jesse. And Jesse is there, and he's got all these big, buxom, king-like sons. And they're all strutting around the house because they know that Samuel is here to be the voice of God in appointing the next king. And so they worked out real quick before he came over. And they're all swole and sweaty and big. And God says, through Samuel, the king's not here. Jesse hadn't even considered David, because David liked to play the harp and write music, right? David was an emotional young man. He was the youngest. He was the musician. He was artsy. He was the least of all the brothers, and God says, that's the one that I want to be king, because God knew what he needed in that position. And so once installed as the king, David acts on behalf of the true king. David was a worship leader. David's heart was in the right place. He understood that even though we have a king named Saul, I'm still going to go out into the fields as a shepherd, and I'm going to sing and worship to the one true king. So God chose that man to be the king, and David acts as, in many ways, a liaison between the people and the one true king. One of the things that he does is he takes the Ark of the Covenant and he has the tabernacle moved as well. Both of those things moved to Jerusalem as a central place for the worship of the one true king. David has his act together. He has his priorities right. even though David had his faults, and we're well aware of them, during his reign as king, he pointed people to the one true king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David reveals his intentions to the prophet Nathan that, hey, I love God so much, and I want my people to be worshipers of the one true king, the one true God, so much so that I want God's permission to build the temple. I want to build this mighty temple as the center, the place in the middle of the land where all of God's people can come and worship the one true king. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But Nathan goes to God and says, God, would you have David to build this temple? And God says to Nathan, go back and tell David no. You think, well, why not? David has a true intention here, as far as we can tell, that he wants his people to worship the one true king. So in a surprising move, God rejects David's plans. He says that the job of building the temple is going to be your sons. And you wonder how David felt about that, because we refer to that temple as what? Solomon's temple. Maybe David wanted it to be David's temple, so we would talk about David's temple, but it wasn't. It was Solomon's temple. But instead, what God says to David is this: listen, I'm not going to let you build the temple. I'm going to have your son do that. But I'm going to make a covenant with you. Now, covenants, we've talked about this. This is a pretty big deal. There's the Abrahamic covenant that we just touched on real briefly here. And that's a big covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Mosaic covenant from Moses, the law. And then we have this Davidic covenant, a covenant that God made with David. And basically, according to this covenant, God says, it's not going to be you who will build a house for me, but I am going to build a house for you. Now, not a physical house, but what God was saying to David is, through you and your descendants, I am going to build a dynasty. Or if you're in the British Empire, a dynasty. I am going to build a dynasty through you. And the Davidic covenant has this unconditional aspect to it. Covenants are often very conditional, aren't they? We know that the covenant that God made with Abraham, that God made with Moses, these all were basically, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z for you if you obey me and keep my commandments. God never failed on his end of the bargain, but humanity did. But with this covenant, there is that. There is the if-then. But there's also this piece here that is unconditional. That regardless of what you do, through you, David, I am going to do something. And that is this. God says, David, you will perpetually have a seed from your descendants who will sit on the throne. He is ensuring the permanence of the reign of the Davidic line that is not conditioned on how well the line does. Matter of fact, we know that it's not too far after that they go into exile, because they didn't keep up their end of the covenant. But this piece of the covenant will stay in place. And I'll talk to you about it in just a second. But God, what he did here is he turned a bad thing. We want a king like everybody else. He turned it into a good thing. Through David, God's place as king was firmly established among his people. And through David, the promise that his seed would sit on the throne forever pointed to the everlasting King of all kings and Lord of all lords, enter Jesus, which we'll get to next week. But I'm going to end with this promise that God made to David through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. This is the prophecy that's given. Remember, this is the unconditional piece. There were conditional pieces to the Davidic covenant. Some of those conditional pieces were things like, you will know that I am in favor with you by how well politically things go. If politically things in Israel don't go well, it's because you are disobeying. So you can take that to the bank. If things aren't going well, you're being attacked by enemies, you're being overcome, it's because you're not doing well. And we see that happening. They go into exile. But there's this piece that is not based on any condition. This is going to happen. And Jeremiah confirms that. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch," capital B, branch, "and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in security. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord, Yahweh, is our righteousness." This is a messianic prophecy that was made hundreds of years ago before Jesus, but is true to the covenant that God made with David, and that is, you will always have someone from your lineage on the throne, ending with the one true king. The King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Israel wanted a king. I love how God turned the tables, upside down to it. We want a king like everybody else. Okay, I'm going to give you some kings like everybody else that will result in me being the king. I'm your king. You don't like me? Okay, I'm going to give you some kings, but eventually through David, I'm going to give you back, me back to you as the king. Ha ha. Now, again, there's more that I want to show you here in the Old Testament because we're not done with seeing the thread of the kingdom of God going through the Old Testament that will help to inform us of what it means to be under the kingdom of God, where God is the king. And it will start to inform what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of God is at hand. And then all the things that he says about the kingdom, we'll start looking at many of those. But the goal is to get to Jesus' words in 2 weeks and have a much better understanding of what he meant when he said the kingdom of God is at hand. But what we're doing now is we're beginning to see that the kingdom of God, where God is king, has always been. The kingdom of God, where God is the king, is the original design. But because of us humans who like things right side up rather than upside down, there's this path that we have to take to get through it. But ultimately, God has always been the king, and it started with, "And let there be light." He is the king, and his kingdom will reign forever. And it has been reigning, and it is reigning, and it will reign. That's the kingdom of God. God has always had a kingdom where he is the queen, the king. The question is, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus mean when he said, kingdom of God is at hand? And what does Jesus' arrival have to do with our role in the kingdom? So, next week, we'll finish surveying the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, and by doing so, we'll better prepare ourselves to answer those questions. Where we're going to land then for several weeks, maybe three, four, 5 weeks, is Matthew 13. And so if you want to read ahead, these are some of the basic kingdom parables. And they're so difficult that the original audience hearing them had to come to Jesus later and say to him, "What exactly did you mean by that?" That was the original audience. Now we're 2,000 years later, and we're in a whole different culture. We're going to need to do some work on those parables to understand what Jesus was saying. But that's where we're headed. Father, we thank you that you are the King of all kings. You've always been. And you are now. And you will be forever. And so, Father, as we think about that, I pray that even now you would begin to speak to us as to what you would have us to do in light of the fact that you have always been, you are, and you always will be the King. And Father, I would imagine that there are some of us that are starting to feel a little uncomfortable because we have been living, at least at times, thinking that, no, we're kind of the King. Or we've been putting our reliance too heavily upon the Kingdom of America to meet our needs and to do things for us that only you as the King of all kings can and should do. Our security, our financial security, our safety and protection. Maybe we have thought that that's the kingdoms of this earth that provide those things rather than you as our king. And so, Father, as we begin to really wrestle with the kingdom of God and what that means for us, and then what Jesus meant and the things that he said about your kingdom, I pray, Father, that you would just erupt in us faith in you as king over all other things that we put our security and hope in. You truly are the King of all kings. There have been many over history, throughout history, who have claimed to be the King of kings, but they're dead. And you are still alive and reigning and ruling as the King of all kings. So may we, as your people, place our faith and trust and hope securely in you as our King. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.